when particularly stressful events happen to us, especially ones that can be harmful or dangerous, a lot of the time we go into fight or flight mode. Some of us might be ready to fight anyone and anything immediately till we can get safe. Some of us might just want to run away as fast as we can to be somewhere else. And some of us might freeze and just be totally paralyzed and unable to move or to do anything. Now, God designed our bodies to protect us, and sometimes in those moments it can almost feel like they just take over. And sometimes that's the right response, and those can save us from our danger and even from our lives, and sometimes we can end up getting stuck there even long after the danger has passed. This week in Esther chapter 4, we're going to see that Mordecai and Esther are going to find themselves in a particularly stressful event, which is probably somewhat of an understatement. They're facing the possible genocide of their entire people. And as we read the story this morning, I want you to pay attention to how do they respond to what's happening around them. And I want us to see not just like how can we respond, you know, as humans in a little bit healthier way, but I want us to see how can we respond in a distinctly Christian way. How can we respond when stuff happens as those who have given their lives to Jesus and who are filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we shouldn't respond the same way that the world does. So if you're able, if you would turn with your Bible to Esther chapter 4, and if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we'll read this whole chapter. Starting in Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And Esther called for Hakath, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hakath went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hakath went and told Esther all that Mordecai had said. When Esther spoke to Hattath and commanded him to go to Mordecai and to say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so he might live. But as for me, I have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. They told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think that you yourself in the king's palace, you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silence at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, for the opportunity to gather together with your people, to worship you and to listen to your word and to sing your praises. Lord, I pray for those here who may be hurting, for whom Mother's Day is a painful day, for those who have lost their mothers, for those who have lost their children, for those whose children are not here, or those who are estranged. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and that you would be a comfort and that you would be with all today. I also pray that you would help illuminate your word to us, that you would help us to see what your word has to say, how we can put it into practice in our lives, and how it can show us what Jesus is like. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. As you have a seat, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point this morning is that we should lament and fast in faith. We need to lament and fast in faith, that we can and we should respond to events like the ones facing Mordecai and Esther with fasting, with lament. Now, lamenting and tears in general are not really something that we're comfortable with most of the time. We're not really a society or a culture that values tears, especially for men, right? Maybe you heard growing up, no, men don't cry. Crying is something that women do. Maybe as a man, you could cry once a year or if something incredibly tragic comes, make sure it's not too much. Maybe just, you know, like one single tear. And we even, we apologize oftentimes when we cry. Even if you're at the funeral, mourning the loss of a loved one, or talking to someone about the recent loss and you start to cry, we try to stop it and make it go away and apologize. Oh, I'm so sorry that I'm crying now. We see it like as a sign of strength if we can get through the eulogy without tears. That's not a biblical idea. In fact, tears and lamenting can be a distinctly Christian act and can be a distinctly faith-filled act. And there's the distinction here between crying and lamenting. That's why I'm going to use the word lament. I think it's more intentional. Let's get to the text. I'll show you this. In verse 1, Mordecai learned what's been done, and he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes out into the midst of the city, and he cries out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai learns about the law. He hears about Haman's plan to have them all annihilated, and he tears his clothes. Okay, that's not like an elaborate metaphor. He physically rips his clothes and ruins the nice ones that he has and throws them off. He puts on a sackcloth, something that you would wear only if you were homeless or in poverty and have nothing. He goes to the fire, and he takes ashes out of it, and he dumps on his head and all over his body. Then he goes into the middle of the city, not in a closet or in a corner somewhere, and he doesn't cry behind closed doors. He doesn't apologize. He goes out in the open where everyone can see, where strangers who walk by on the street will see and understand that this is a man in mourning, and this is somebody who's lamenting. He does all of this intentionally. Verse 2, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, but no one's allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he goes up to the king's gate. He gets not just where people are. He gets as close to the king as he can get. But there's a problem. Nobody can go inside the gate if they're wearing sackcloth and if they're lamenting, even if they normally could go there. Now, this is lamenting. It's not just a public act. It's also kind of a form of protest. There's always a new protest somewhere these days. We've had plenty of protesting just over our last 250-ish years as a country. And we like most of our protests to bring about change. That's why we do it, right? We want something to happen. We want our protests to be public, get carried by news organizations, social media. But Mordecai's protest is not just to the king. It's not just to those who are making policy. His protest is primarily to God. And he has no signs other than his tears. He has no slogan or no chants other than his sobs. He doesn't have anger. Mordecai doesn't have a sign and a march. All he has is tears and his lamenting loudly. And there's a reason that people wearing sackcloth can't come closer to the king. It's because the king doesn't want to be disturbed. Empire doesn't want to listen to these kind of laments. Verse 3, in every province, whenever the king's command and his decree reach, there's a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and in ashes. Mordecai's not the only one who does this. All throughout the empire, the Jewish people are lamenting this mistreatment. And so all of the Jews, they are fasting and lamenting together. They're putting on the sackcloth and the ashes all over. And it's important for us to see and understand, too, fasting always goes hand in hand with prayer. That when these actions taken together, when there is lament and there is prayer, fasting, they are acts of faith. This is not just like emotional showboating. This is not the actions of people who are just overcome with grief and don't know what to do, and so this is how they act. These are people who are moving towards God in faith. Because at its core, lament takes faith. Lament is not just being sad about your circumstances. Lament is a cry to God that something is wrong in the world. It is lamenting to God and saying sin has broken something. Sin has stolen something, that injustice is reigning. Lamenting is acknowledging that the world is not how God intended it to be. You can only lament in faith. You have to believe that there is a God. You have to believe that God is in control. You have to believe that there's meaning, there's purpose in the universe, and that something that is happening that is a violation and is against God's desires. Lament is an act of faith, and it is a prayer to God that He would fix what has gone wrong. That's why I like using the word lament. That's why Scripture uses the word lament. It's a lot more than just being sad. It's more than just grief. It is a particular expression of our sadness and a particular expression of our grief that is motivated and carried by faith. Faith doesn't always look like we're raising our hands and dancing in joy. Sometimes faith looks like raising your hands in lament or laying on the ground covered in ashes, sobbing. And it becomes a prayer when that grief and when that sadness and those tears are directed towards God, even if that's the only thing we have. And it also comes with fasting. And now this is, again, this is intentional fasting. This is not just the kind of fast that comes when you're too sad to eat, or you forget, or you're not hungry. It is a refusal to eat, even when you are hungry. It is a refusal to eat, even when your throat and your stomach is crying out to be satisfied. And fasting always goes with prayer. And the reason that we fast is to show our desperation. It is meant to show we need God more than we need food, that we need God more than we need water, that we need God to answer this prayer, and we need God to be the one to sustain us. And so as we fast and we feel those hunger pains, as you fast when you feel thirsty, it should push you to pray. When I fast, whenever I feel those, because I get hungry a lot, I take that moment and that pain to, oh, this reminds me, I need to pray right now. Instead of sitting here thinking about how hard this is. Now, it's become kind of popular to fast. There's even some who see it kind of like as a diet technique, you know, intermittent fasting. Okay, you know, you don't eat just for certain times of the day. Now, I'm not sure the validity of that, you know, physically, nutritionally. But I do know that that is not what faith-filled fasting is. Okay, that's not prayerful fasting. Prayerful fasting, at least in the Bible, is almost always where you're not eating or drinking anything for at least a day. Not just waiting until the sun goes down. And it's a fasting that you're doing so that you can pray, not just so that you can lose some weight before you go on vacation. And this is what the Jewish people are doing right now. They are lamenting and they are fasting in faith and in prayer. And if you know, and if you've can remember the story of Esther, you know, God is going to hear their lamenting. He will hear their prayer. He will hear their fasting. But lamenting and fasting, it's something that we've kind of lost as a church, particularly the white American church. And I think the black American church does a great job of lamenting really well. We should learn from them and how they lament. But I don't think really anyone in the American church does fasting very well, if we even do it at all, which we usually don't. But Jesus told his disciples to fast. They weren't supposed to fast when he was there, but he said, when I leave, now they will. And what is more countercultural in our age of consumerism, of instant gratification, where I can be satisfied by everything at the touch of my fingertips? What's more countercultural in that than to deny ourselves food and water, the very things that we need, because we say, no, I need to pray, and I want to acknowledge that I need God more than I need these other things. And so if you don't know where to start, at least with fasting, start small. You're with lamenting. The next time you're overcome with grief and sadness, let that be a prayer. Let that be a lament towards God. Take your tears to Him. And I encourage you, you know, consider adding fasting as a part of your regular spiritual life. Now you start small, skip a meal, spend some time that you would spend eating in prayer with God. Now, it doesn't have to be huge, but it probably needs to hurt in order for it to really be a fast. Okay, if you don't normally eat breakfast, you can't just say, oh, that'll be my fast. I'll pray then instead. Well, you aren't doing it. Now, if you've struggled with an eating disorder or if you have health issues that might keep you from doing that, that's okay, then please don't fast in that way. But maybe consider something else that you could abstain from that would be painful. that you might think that you need or want, and spend the time that you would spend doing that in prayer. And we should lament and we should fast, but there also comes a time when we have to move. God has not called us to just be monks who sit in the desert praying and fasting by ourselves all the time. There are also times we have to step out in obedience. So point number two, if you're taking notes, we also need to act in faith. We need to act in faith. After we finish praying, we need to live like we do have faith. We have to act. Verse 4, when Esther's young women or eunuchs come, they tell her, and the queen is deeply distressed. So she's also sad, but she sends garments to clothe Mordecai. He might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Esther wants Mordecai to stop. She hears about what Mordecai is doing, and her response is to send new clothes. She wants him to take off that sackcloth, to stop lamenting, to stop fasting. Quiet down. Now, we don't exactly know why she does this. It doesn't tell us her motivations. Maybe she's embarrassed by him. Maybe she thinks he's overreacting. We just know that she wants him to stop, and he refuses. And Esther is wrong here. This is the time for lamenting and fasting and sackcloth. It's not the time to pretend like everything's okay. And so verse 5, Esther calls for Hekath, one of the king's eunuchs who's been appointed to attend her, and orders him to go to Mordecai to learn what it is and why it is. It's kind of, it begins this comical back and forth, if you can picture it. We can read it fast, but it's going to take a lot longer because she's all the way in the palace and Mordecai is far outside the city gates, and they're going to send this eunuch back and forth. Okay, tell Esther this. And then he'll walk over and then tell Esther. And then Esther, okay, no, tell Mordecai this. And then he walks back and they have to wait to see what they're going to say. In verse 6, so Hekath, he goes out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And the main reason he has to go back and forth too is because Mordecai is not budging. Mordecai will not put on new clothes so he can come inside and they can talk. Esther can't leave the palace, so they have to talk through this intermediary. Mordecai can't go past the gates. 7, Mordecai tells all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai tells the eunuch exactly why. He tells him about the Jews impending genocide and death, and how Haman is the one who is behind all of this. And at 8, Mordecai gives him a copy of the written decree that's been passed all out in Susa for their destruction, that he can show it to Esther and explain it to her, and then command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. He gives kind of this written proof. Hey, this is a law. This is something that is going to happen. This is not a rumor. This is not an overreaction. This is not my imagination. Here it is. And it's possible Esther hasn't heard about this yet. Maybe she's so far removed from the palace, she doesn't hear what's happening, and that's why she sends him to ask, hey, why? What's going on? Maybe she's just in flight mode. She's trying to run away and deny it. So Mordecai gives her a copy. Put this in front of her face. But he also requests that she acts, requests that she does something. Mordecai wants her to do something so that this can stop. He wants her to beg and to plead for the king on behalf of her people, the Jews. And the words here used for pleading and begging, they're usually only used for prayer. And so it's kind of connecting. It's not just saying go pray before the king. It's connecting the actions have been doing, the prayer and fasting, and now saying, okay, that has to move forward. Now continue praying and fasting by asking the king, do something to try to stop this. Someone has to go before the king and beg, and you're the only one who can do it. Verse 9, Kath went and he tells Esther what Mordecai had said. He's a good eunuch, he's passing along the message. And Esther speaks back and tells him, okay, commands him what to go to Mordecai and said. She gives her response. So verse 9 and 10, they're just going back and forth. We still don't know what's happening. You can imagine if you're Mordecai sitting there waiting for however long that would take, anxiously hoping Esther will act. In 11, she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to the death, except for the one who the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. As for me, I haven't been called to go into the king these 30 days. Esther says no. She says no and gives her excuses and her reasons. And these are legitimately good excuses. First reason she says no, I'll die. No one's allowed to just barge into where the king is. You have to have an invitation, an official invitation. Okay, that's still true today. You can't just barge into the Oval Office if you want to see the president. You got to have an invitation. You're not going to get inside the building. And even if you did, you'll be lucky if the only thing that happens is you're arrested. Okay, if Esther tried to sneak in to see the king, which is what Mordecai is saying, she's going to die, assuming she can get that far. And her only hope would be that the king spared her life and decides her rudeness, he doesn't mind it. He would like to see her. And then she has to beg. So this seems unlikely, though, because she hasn't seen the king for a month. For 30 days, the king has not called. They have not talked. He's not invited her. Now, it's pretty unlikely, based on what we've known about the king, that he has spent these 30 days alone, without the company of a woman. We know he spent at least 2 years with a different virgin every night. Do you think that practice has stopped? Do you think suddenly he's decided to become a monogamous man and be faithful and good and righteous? That seems hard to believe. Someone's probably been with him, and that someone is not Esther. Whatever favor that she seems to have has faded. And so she says no. Now, we don't know where Esther is. You know, we haven't faced the circumstances that she's under. All of us have had times and have moments where we knew what we were supposed to do. We knew that we needed to act in faith. We knew that we had to do something that was risky. And we had all sorts of legitimate reasons why we couldn't do it or we didn't want to do it. Oh, you know, I don't want to know if I can share the gospel with that person. I don't know them very well. I don't think they're going to respond very positively. I don't want to invite that person to church. They might say no. I don't want to speak up when that person is sharing bad theology and something that's even kind of heretical because that might lead to an argument. I don't want to give to the poor and the needy there. They're probably going to waste it. I don't want to stand up for the truth and say, no, this is what's right. People might think that I'm a fool. Even though we know how we should act, we often act like Esther and we say no in much smaller, less risky circumstances. I don't know what your excuses look like. They probably look a lot like mine. But we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have excuses. Because there is good news. The reason that we can act in faith is because of our last point, point number three. Our Redeemer will act. And he invites us to join him. Our Redeemer is going to act. And he invites us to join him. The call to lament and to fast and to act in faith, it is not so much a command. I'm not adding something onto your to-do list as much as I am extending an invitation that you can RSVP to. It's something that we do not have to do because the world depends on us. This is not even something Esther has to do because it all depends on her. This is something that she is invited to do. Because our faith doesn't rest on our own abilities, on our own talents. It rests on our Redeemer. We can act because God is already acting. And this is what Mordecai tries to remind Esther of. Verse 12, they tell Mordecai what Esther had said. They tell him, yeah, she says no, sorry. If you're him in that moment, how are you going to respond? The best path of salvation that he knows of is no, removed from him. She says no. Is he going to give up? Will he just lay there until the day comes and they're going to die? Will he put on new clothes and go about his business and settle his affairs? Verse 13, Mordecai tells him to reply to Esther, do not think that you yourself in the king's palace will escape any more than any of the other Jews. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells her, you're not going to escape this either. And this isn't a threat. This isn't him saying, oh, you'll say no? Well, I'm going to tell them you're a Jew, so you better do what I want. He's not trying to blackmail her. It's a warning. He's saying, don't think that running away from this is going to stop it from happening. And this is part of our problem with a lot of our excuses for disobedience. We might think that stepping out in faith and following Jesus is dangerous. It's too risky. It's too scary. And so like Esther, maybe it's safer to live with maybe smaller faith, maybe private faith or hidden faith. It seems safer to not take a risk and to follow God. Faith seems too dangerous. And faith might be risky, but faith is the only path that leads to life. Faith is really the only path that is eternally safe. Avoiding faith will only ever lead to death. And Esther will certainly die. The choice that's before her is whether she will head towards that day of death in faith, or whether she will try to hide. Mordecai continues in verse 14. He says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Man, there's so much in this verse. If you're someone who likes to memorize scripture, this would be the one verse in the book of Esther to memorize if you're only going to pick one. Because honestly, it's the most important verse in the book. If you meditate and you grasp on this verse, you can get everything else. So let's go through it a little slowly. First, he says, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. This is an incredible statement of faith that he's making. He's telling Esther, we are going to be saved. The Jews will survive. God will deliver us. He knows and he understands God, the promises that God has made to his people, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Moses, the promises made to David, that God will never let anyone destroy his people completely. At worst, he will always leave a remnant. Mordecai knows it, and Mordecai believes it, and he has faith even though it's coming. He wants Esther to help save the Jews, and even if she says no, he knows God will save us. He will redeem us. God keeps his promises, even though Mordecai has no idea how that's going to happen, and he doesn't pretend to. And he's right, but he also warns her, you and your father's house will perish, saying you can choose, you can participate with God's redemption that I know he's going to bring, and you can be a part of it, or you can die with me. God is going to save our people, but he might not save us if we choose not to act in faith. And he finishes with the highlight for many people, and who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. I want you to notice, though, that how he says this, it's not presumptuous, and it's not certain in the way that he says it. He doesn't declare it. He doesn't say, God has put you here right now. He doesn't say this is all a part of God's plan. He just says it in hope and in faith and in wondering. He says maybe God's allowed everything to unfold this way so that our people could be saved. And the way Mordecai says it's really better. This is more the way that we should say something. Yeah, it's not helpful when somebody's experiencing a miscarriage to tell them, oh, this is just a part of God's plan. Don't say that. It's not Christian to say, oh, I know your husband just died, but God is going to use this and you're going to bless so many people. Okay, we can't presume to ever know what God is doing. We can know and we can hope and we can trust that he is in control and he can and will use everything. But what Mordecai is saying here too is not so much about God's providence, but he's also saying, God can still use you, Esther. I know you've been hiding your Jewish faith. I know that you've kind of been walking away from our people. I want you to see that your decisions and your sin, it hasn't disqualified you either. Part of what he's saying here isn't just about the circumstances, but it's about her choices that she's made, that God can use you in spite of everything that you've done. And providentially, God can work out all of those things for your good and for the good of our people, even you being taken as a concubine in the harem of a pagan king. Who knows if God can't use that? There's a Presbyterian church we were members at in Dallas that had a large number of guys, which I loved, who were going through recovery. And most of them were either recovering alcoholics or recovering drug addicts. A lot of them had been in and out of rehab a number of times. But they ended up here, and they had gotten their lives together. They were in a halfway house. They were believers and following God. But one of the things that sticks with me was talking to a lot of the guys is that a number of them were felons. And that creates challenges. So a hard part of their recovery was trying to find a job. Okay, they'd done the work. They were clean. They were sober. They were walking with Jesus. They really had totally changed their life. But anytime you go to fill out a job application, there's a little box that most of you probably haven't had to check. Are you a felon? Yes or no? And they said they check that and they don't read anything else. They don't talk to them. They don't interview them. Can't share their story and talk about how they've changed and they're different now. Their stuff just gets thrown in the trash. Maybe some of you might feel like that. And you're not a felon, but maybe there's something you've done that makes it feel like God can't use me. That disqualifies me. it's too late. But what God is saying with Esther here is it doesn't matter what she has done, and it doesn't matter what boxes you have to check on your past sins. God is not done with you. And God's grace is big enough to handle your past. And God, in His grace, can use you no matter what you have done in order to bring about His plan. Verse 15, Esther tells the reply to Mordecai. The drama comes. What's she going to say? Is she going to accept the invitation to go to work with God, or will she not? And 16, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She makes her choice. She will lament and fast. She joins Mordecai and her people, and she calls this pass completely for 3 days. No water, no food, 36 hours. Not just during the day. And she will fast as well, and they will all fast, and they will pray that God will help her to succeed. And she's willing now to die. If she's going to die, she will die in faith. And she will die participating in the work of God's redemption of her people. 17, Mordecai goes away and does everything Esther had ordered him. Up until now, at this point in the book, Esther has just been very submissive. She's done what everyone else has told her to do exactly and followed all of their orders, but now she is the one who is going to take charge. Mordecai has told her to go before the king, but she's the one who's going to come up with the plan. She has found her voice, and she is now recommitting to her identity as one of the people of God, and she will live by faith for the rest of the book. And here's part of the reality. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is the one who brought redemption and salvation to our world through His death and resurrection. And Christ is the one who is still working and bringing His work of redemption. He is still bringing the weary and the broken and the lost into His kingdom. Jesus is still redeeming sinners and making them new. And one of the wonders and the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of what Jesus does is that He invites us to come and join Him. We get to be like little kids going to work with their parents to help them. We actually get to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and to work with Him as He brings about the redemption of the world. That should be comforting. We're like the children here. Okay, children, have you ever brought them with you to work? I mean, they're fun, they're cute, it's great to do it together. They're not always a lot of help. And it definitely doesn't all depend on them. Okay, the work that God is doing in the world doesn't depend on all of us either. So take a breath, relax, and act in faith, because we get to go to work with our dad. And Esther is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. She actually gets to foreshadow Christ here. She is the one who's going to be a mediator. She's going to go before the king and ask that her people might be saved. She will risk her death, and she goes willing to die, but she will succeed. And she will live. And through her life, her people will be saved. Jesus is also our mediator. We heard from our call to worship this morning. And He is the only one who can stand before God on our behalf. And Jesus willingly went to His death, and He actually did die. And His death brought about the salvation, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles and of the whole world. Now, Esther, she could speak for the Jews because she was royalty and because she was Jewish, and Jesus can speak for us because He is truly human and He is truly God. And the redemption of the Jewish people, it came through Esther's suffering, right? Her being taken and forced into a harem, it ended up saving her people. Jesus' redemption, it also comes through His suffering, but Jesus wasn't taken. Jesus didn't fall into our redemption. It wasn't random chance. It was not forced upon Him. Jesus chose it. He chose to come down to earth, to be born as a human, and to suffer for us. And by His wounds, we are healed. And the beauty is that Jesus also allows Esther to play a part in His work, that she gets to point us towards Christ, and that we too get to play a part with Jesus. He invites us to participate with Him. This is part of the Great Commission, to go out into the world and to make disciples, teaching them in all things that I have commanded and baptizing them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our work in that is participating in what Jesus is doing. Our every lament, our every fast, our every small moment of ordinary obedience, every day and second that we spend following Jesus, it is a part of his work. And what a blessing it is to work alongside our God. So where have we been this morning? We should lament, we should fast, and we should act in faith because our Redeemer is going to act and he invites us to join him. Whenever the world seems dark, whenever there are things that are terrifying or you're afraid the world may end, take heart. You don't need to run. You don't need to fight. You don't need to freeze. You can have faith because Jesus will redeem his people. Jesus will redeem the earth. He will make all things right, and it is a certainty. Now, he can do it either with us or in spite of us. We can participate with him, or we can miss out on the blessing that comes. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out. So as we leave this place, let us go out into the world as those who have chosen, like Esther, to act in faith and to participate with our Father in his redemption of the world. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your salvation and your grace. Lord, that you have saved us through the blood of Jesus. That our salvation doesn't depend on us and our own actions and our own good works, but it depends on just you and what you have done. We thank you that your plan, that your control, that your providence and sovereignty over the world also doesn't depend on us. You're not waiting there, sitting and hoping that we make the right choice so it doesn't mess everything up. You're just standing there waiting and hoping that we will choose to come to work with you today. Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to lament and to fast and to act in faith. Help us to come alongside you, to participate with you in the redemption of the world and the reconciliation of all things into Christ. And please help us, because we don't even know how to participate without you. We pray these things in the name above all names, the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior in song one more time. He is holy. Hear this benediction from the Lamb from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.